Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite stories about Winston Churchill is the account of one of his addresses to his old school, Harrow, on the occasion of a prize giving. When he stood to speak, the boys gathered in front of him in the great hall were perhaps anticipating the usual morbid platitudes about school days being the happiest days of your life. Well, the great man engaged in no such pessimistic sentiments. Instead, unclenching his famous cigar from between his teeth, he simply growled three words. "Never give up," he said. It was by all accounts the most memorable, and I imagine certainly the shortest speech the boys at Harrow had ever had to endure. And that succinct piece of Churchillian rhetoric will really do as the summary of the thrust of Paul's exhortation in this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. See, the Thessalonian church in the first century, rather like Britain in the 1940s, had an enemy to face, a war to wage. And the Apostle Paul, like Winston Churchill, refuses to understate the severity of the conflict. In the short term, in this epistle, he's quite frank with them. He has nothing to offer but blood and toil and tears and sweat. Things aren't necessarily going to get better. They may very well get considerably worse. One quality, therefore, was supremely demanded of these young Christians: perseverance. The kind of perseverance which is so convinced about final victory that it refuses to surrender. Never give up. That's the thrust of Paul's exhortation. And in chapter 1, which we look at today, he really draws three pictures for us in his epistle. Three pictures which are each designed in a way to foster such perseverance. In verses 1 to 5, he draws a picture for us of a good church which was going through a bad time, the Thessalonians themselves. Then in verses 6 to 10, he paints a picture for us of a just God who is waiting for the right time. And then finally in verses 11 and 12, he paints a picture of himself, a faithful man praying in the meantime. Let's look at verses 1 to 5. A good church going through a bad time. We ought always to thank God for you, he says in verse 3, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Those of you who know your book of Acts, well, perhaps remember that we actually have the story of the founding of this Thessalonian church in chapter 17 of Acts. And it's clear from that record that right from the beginning, the church there experienced hostility. The majority of the Jewish community in the town were unsympathetic to Paul's preaching, and according to Luke, they joined hands with some lawless and rather rowdy elements that made a practice of hanging around the city centre looking for trouble and caused a riot. First of all, they looked for Paul, but when they couldn't lay hands on him, they set about his friends. The upshot was that several of the new Christian converts in Thessalonica, including a man called Jason, who'd given hospitality to Paul, were arraigned before the Roman civil authorities on charge of insurrection and treason. It seems that the legal authorities there did recognize the essentially malicious and unfounded nature of the accusations against them, but the public disorder was such that it couldn't be ignored. And so, reading a little between the lines, it seems clear that Paul either was asked to leave the city or decided to do so as a matter of personal discretion. In any case, the result was that this tiny Thessalonian church, situated now in a city which was seething with anti-Christian prejudice, was left to its own devices just 3 weeks after Paul had arrived there. 3 weeks of apostolic instruction was all they had to build on. So it's little wonder that Paul, as he writes this letter to them some years later, is so proud of them. This new congregation, which he had left in such a precarious state, had not only survived, it had prospered. "You're not giving up," he said. "In spite of all the persecutions and trials you are enduring, you're not giving up." "That's great," says Paul, "because it proves two things. Such perseverance, first of all, proves the authenticity of your conversion. And secondly," he says, "from my point of view, proves the authenticity of my ministry." That their perseverance proved the authenticity of their conversion, Paul tells us implicitly in verse 3. "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." I want you to notice how Paul expresses himself there. He is careful not to congratulate the Thessalonians themselves for their perseverance, so that is maybe what you would expect. But no, he thanks God for it. That proves, you see, that in Paul's mind, Christian conversion and Christian character were the fruits of God's work in people's lives. They weren't self-manufactured. They were things, therefore, that we ought to thank God for, as he puts it in a letter to the neighboring church in Philippi a little later. "It's God who began the good work in you," he says, "that I'm confident will continue the work to its completion on the day of Christ." In fact, that word "ought" in verse 3 is interesting in that connection, isn't it? We ought always to thank God. Paul says there, he would have felt an obligation to acknowledge this divine initiative, whatever shape the Thessalonian church was in. Because whether we're strong Christians or weak, we're saved by God's grace, not our own efforts. So as the old Anglican hymn book used to put it, it's our bounden duty to thank God. For every indication of spiritual responsiveness, no matter how slim. But in the Thessalonian case, says Paul, this duty of thanksgiving was no wearisome burden. "No," says Paul, "it was a joy and a delight to me to pray for you. We ought to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so," he says. In other words, God richly deserves our gratitude as far as you're concerned, because you're not just holding your ground in these times of trial. You're not just demonstrating a spirit of grim, stoic resignation. No, you're making real spiritual progress. Your faith is growing more and more. Your love for one another is increasing more and more. Do you notice how Paul there draws attention to these two orbits of personal relationship, which are the key loci of Christian maturity, faith and love? The word faith, of course, focuses upon our relationship to God. As time had gone by, the commitment of these Thessalonians to Christ hadn't proven to be a mere flash in the pan. No, he says, initial enthusiasm has matured into a durable conviction. A conviction that wasn't withering away under the assault of persecution, but rather manifesting itself in an increasing crescendo of testimony, of courage, of unflinching loyalty to Jesus. "Your faith is growing," he says, "more and more." And that word love, of course, that focuses on our relationship to one another. As time had gone by, that early sense of group solidarity the Thessalonians had demonstrated hadn't proven to be a mere emotional spasm. No, this was a church which was demonstrating a sustained and prolific enthusiasm for mutual care, mutual affection. Notice the universality of Paul's language. Every one of you, he says, has love for each other. So there was no cliquish spirit there, was there? No them and us mentality. Every Thessalonian Christian felt a sense of personal involvement with and personal responsibility to every other Christian in the church. That's as full as it ought to be. Such growing faith and increasing love are incontrovertible marks of God's grace. They assure me that my thanksgiving on your behalf is not misplaced. In your case, the seed of the word has most definitely fallen into fertile soil and is multiplying, not just 30 or 60-fold, but 100-fold. Your perseverance, then, confirms the authenticity of your Christianity. But more than that, says Paul, your perseverance also confirms the authenticity of my ministry. And that's implicit in verse 4, isn't it? Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Now, we know from other letters that Paul wrote that there were often times when he was accused of being a charlatan. There were times when people tried to discredit his authority in order to establish their own power base in the Christian community, disparaging his gifts, contradicting his teaching, challenging his apostolic calling. And Paul's response in such circumstances was never to brag, as he could have done, about his theological genius or about his unique spiritual experiences. Whenever the need arose to substantiate his credentials as a minister of Christ, he always pointed to the living evidence of the Christian churches which he had founded. So he says, for instance, to the Corinthians, "You are my letter of recommendation, a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." And he's implying something rather similar here. That pronoun "we" in verse 4 is emphatic, as if Paul is saying, it's not my usual practice to boast. But in your case, even we ourselves can't resist taking some public satisfaction, some public pride even, in the exceptional way you are triumphing over your adversity. For your endurance confirms to me that God was really working through me when I visited you in Thessalonica. When I hear of your growth in grace, I know I've not mistaken my vocation. God really is changing people through this gospel I preach. Well, you may be going through a bad time. But think about it positively. These tribulations are having the effect of proving what a good church you are. That's good for your assurance, and it's good for my assurance. It's the hallmark, you see, of a good church, that bad times bring out the best in it. Trials don't destroy real Christian faith, they deepen it. Suffering doesn't extinguish real Christian love, it multiplies it. Because real Christian faith is not mere intellectual hypothesis that we sustain by our own human willpower. And real Christian love is not a mere sentimental whim generated by chance encounter. No, faith and love are supernatural manifestations of the life of the Holy Spirit, embedded, implanted deep within human personality. They're evidence of God's grace in a life. And that's the first reason we must never give up, of course, isn't it? Because if we are real Christians, we shall not be able to. This is the testimony of real Christians. That there is an irrepressible stream of faith and love bubbling up inside of them, even when all around seems to conspire to dampen our spiritual enthusiasm. You want to know whether you're a real Christian this morning? Here is the test. Examine your faith. Is it growing? Are you more willing to trust God? Less petulant when he asks you to endure pain for him? Less cowardly when he asks you to speak up for him? less buffeted by the scorn of mockers, less vulnerable to the doubts of skeptics, less tied to the security of material things, less afraid to die. Is your faith growing? And when you've examined your faith, then examine your love. Is it increasing? Increasing in its orbit? Increasing in its passion? Are we less resentful of injury? Less defensive towards those who are better than us at things? Less contemptuous of those who are not so good at things as us? Less irritable, less rude, less selfish? Is our love increasing? But you see, real faith can't stand still. Even in times of trial, every experience is grist to the mill of real faith. It never gives up. It grows more and more. And real love can't stagnate, not even under the severest pressure of circumstance. Paul tells us in his great hymn to charity, 1 Corinthians 13, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never gives up. It goes on increasing. So if we want to know whether we are real Christians, we must examine our faith and examine our love. These are the tests of spirituality in our lives. And indeed, they are ultimately, too, the tests of my preaching. The tests of whether my ministry is of any use. Is whether our faith and love is growing here, in this church, at Eden, in Cambridge, as the faith and the love of the Church of the Thessalonians is growing. We dare not say we at Eden are a good church unless we can be positive about that. If we can't say that about ourselves, maybe our problem is really we haven't had too much of a bad time recently. Because paradoxically, you only really see a good church for what it is when it goes through a bad time. A bad time brings out the best in a good church. A good church then going through a bad time, that's the first picture that we can think about there in our encouragement to perseverance. The second picture, in the second paragraph, a just God waiting for the right time. Look at verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. I suppose one of the most objectionable features of some biblical Christianity for many is its candor, its insistence about the coming judgment of God. For some, it's the destiny of the lost, which is the major problem. How can a good God send anybody to hell, they ask. Surely, the mere existence of hell would make heaven less than perfect, because we'd have to know that hell existed. For others, though, it's the polarization of the Bible's verdict on people which is unacceptable. Surely God can't lump people together in just two camps, the saved and the lost. There's a vast spectrum of moral goodness and badness in the human race. So surely that spectrum must be reflected in the infinite number of degrees of divine punishment and reward. Well, Paul is providing us here with some pretty clear and unequivocal assertions on both these scores. He insists, whether we find it congenial or not, that God will indeed divide human beings into just two categories, corresponding to just two destinies. And he will do that, this insists Paul, not in arbitrary defiance of his goodness, but precisely in demonstration of the impartiality of his justice. Indeed, says Paul, in Thessalonica, right now, the legitimacy of this polar division between the saved and the lost, and between the destinies of the saved and the lost, is glaringly apparent. For what have you got in Thessalonica, he says? On the one hand, you have got a persecuted church. On the other hand, you have got a persecuting world. Two camps. On the day of judgment, then, God isn't going to have to ask who's on his side, is he? For there in Thessalonica, it will be blatantly obvious. On the one hand, he says, you suffering Christians will find relief on that day. See that in verse 7? Relief. It's a word which was often used in the ancient world to describe the slackening off of a bowstring. All that physical and mental and emotional stress which you're under right now, he says, is going to be relieved. And in its place will come consolation and peace. Not, you'll notice, because their faith and love had made them worthy of such a reward. It's true, some versions do render the verb in verse 5, make worthy, rather than, as in the NIV, counted worthy. But the NIV, I think, is definitely right there. Paul's assertion is that the faith and love of the Thessalonians constitute a public proof of the worthiness which God himself has invested in them. He doesn't use the language of justification here, but the thought is the same, basically. It's not a question, you see, of their good works earning them salvation. It's a question of their good works, their faith and their love, evidencing their salvation. Indeed, that's the very word Paul uses in verse 5, isn't it? All this perseverance under trial, is evidence that God's judgment is right. The ostracism you are experiencing from those who used to be your friends and your neighbours, says Paul, constitute a proof that this discrimination which God is going to make on the last day between you and them is fair and equitable. It's clear to the universe that you belong to God because you are persevering in faith and love under these dreadful trials. And it is clear to the universe that the rest of Thessalonican society does not belong to God because either by active participation or by passive acquiescence, they are inflicting this cruelty upon you. Well, says Paul, make no mistake about it. God will at the right time pay them back in kind. Notice that in verse 6, there's a deliberate play in words here. The persecutors will be persecuted, he says. The troublers will be troubled. It's important, I think, to notice that Paul is not embarrassed to use the language of retribution here. Pay them back, he says. In fact, that Old Testament maxim, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, hovers, doesn't it, behind the logic of this. The afflictors will find affliction. Indeed, if you look down at verse 8, to that word translated punished, that word, again, in the original, has a very clear association with the idea of vengeance. Now, many, of course, profess to find this an unacceptable sentiment. Surely, they say, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek and all that stuff. How can Paul possibly suggest that God will behave in a less generous manner than he requires of us? Isn't this Paul, the old Pharisee, showing us his sub-Christian vindictiveness? The answer is most certainly not. Of course, it's unquestionable that the Bible denies to you and me the right of private vengeance. But that's not because the Bible sees anything immoral about the idea of retribution as such. On the contrary, in the Bible's view, retribution is the only just basis for punishment there is. The point is that such retribution, such vengeance, if you like, is God's prerogative. It isn't for us, as it were, to take the law into our own hands in spiteful revenge on our neighbour for the injuries they do us. We're not good enough for that. No, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That is both an Old Testament and a New Testament condition. In fact, even in Old Testament times, that oft-quoted proverb about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if you look it up in the book of Exodus, is not, as some have suggested, an invitation to spite. It's actually, in its context, a principle of jurisprudence. It's a guideline given by Moses to magistrates to direct them in their sentencing of criminals. For as Paul himself insists in the New Testament, God appoints the state as a legitimate vehicle for the expression of his anger against sin. The civil authority is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment, vengeance, on the wrongdoer. The only proper basis for calculating that punishment, which God's wrath deems appropriate, is retributory justice. And Moses, by that ancient maxim, is saying that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There must be proportionality between the seriousness of the offence and the severity of the penalty. That's the way God's justice works, and that's the way civil justice ought to work as well. I ought to say, by way of aside, that our law courts today would perpetrate fewer follies if our jurists recognised this fundamental truth. As it is, I think we have to say that penology in this country grows more ridiculous by the day. It reached its dizzying pinnacle of ineptitude just this past week. Did you read? A 21-year-old Royal Marine commander, without the slightest evidence of insanity, was found guilty of shooting dead his wife and his month-old baby. And he was dismissed from the court with a mere admonition. That's all. Lord Dunpark of Aberdeen said, "You have punished yourself more than enough for what you did. You have my deepest sympathy." Good heavens, is that what our law courts have become? Psychotherapy clinics? A man got a steeper penalty than that some years ago when the RSPCA prosecuted him for cruelty to a goldfish. Our only comfort in such a world must be that at the final aside, God will be victim to no such pathetic sentimentality. For his purpose in judgment will not be to offer sympathy, but to exact retribution, to do justice, to pay back trouble to those who trouble you. You ask when? This will happen, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now that vocabulary, of course, is drawn from the symbolism of Jewish apocalyptic. And as such, I think it's chiefly noteworthy because of its restraint. If Paul had wanted to, he could have used far more lurid language than this. Many other Jewish writers of this time certainly did when they spoke about the judgment of God upon the wicked. Now, Paul is not out here, you see, to indulge in spiritualized bloodlust. He uses his apocalyptic language because he wants us to feel the awesomeness of that final day. And the strength of apocalyptic language is that it communicates emotion as well as truth. He wants us to know what a blindingly awesome and terrifying day lies at the terminus of world history. So he uses these pictures of blazing fire and powerful angels that were common to his world. However uncongenial such a thought may be, you see, to our humanistic presuppositions of the 20th century, he is convinced that the end of the world will be dreadful, that it will result in a radical division of the human race. He will punish, verse 8, take vengeance upon those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, scholars debate about whether or not Paul is distinguishing two types of non-Christian in verse 8 there. You see, on the one hand, he speaks of those who do not know God, and on the other, of those who do not obey the gospel. And there are separate definite articles with each of those phrases, which in classical Greek would certainly convey the idea of two different groups. Some surmise, for instance, that Paul is referring to unbelieving Gentiles in the first clause, those who do not know God, condemned by their ignorance, and to unbelieving Jews in the second clause, those who are condemned by their disobedience to known revelation. But other commentators feel that Paul is speaking here rather more in the rhythmic style of Hebrew poetry rather than classical Greek. And if so, then maybe these two phrases should be seen as parallel descriptions of a single group of people who are both ignorant and disobedient of the word. Whichever way you take it, though, I don't think it makes an awful lot of difference once you've read the early chapters of the book of Romans. Because if you read Romans 1 to 3, you'll find there that Paul talks about precisely these two groups, Jew and Gentile. And they effectively become one anyway. So he argues the ignorance of the pagan who has no Bible is nevertheless a culpable ignorance. For it's the result of a moral rejection of divine truth, which is available through the light of nature and conscience. If they don't know God, Paul argues in Romans 1, it's because they have deliberately exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They repress the truth of God by their wickedness. They choose to exclude the knowledge of God from their mind. So they can no more claim their ignorant plight in mitigation at God's bar of justice than could that Mexican who, having shot both his parents, demanded clemency on the grounds that he was now an orphan. As far as unbelieving Jews are concerned, on the other hand, says Paul in Romans 2, they may have the knowledge of God, in a sense, through the Bible. But they are just as guilty as the Gentiles because they deliberately disobey God's explicit commandments. The law is no ultimate advantage to them, he says, because when it comes to divine judgment, it only serves to highlight their failure and their guilt. So at the end of the day, Gentiles who do not know God and Jews who do not who disobey the word of God form a single homogeneous company. Jew and Gentile, he says, alike are all under sin, for there's no one righteous, not one. So even if Paul does intend to draw a distinction between these two groups in verse 8, it's a distinction which will be shown to be utterly irrelevant before the blazing might of this returning Christ, and maybe that's why verse 8 is ambiguous on the point. They will be punished, both of them, he says, with everlasting destruction, and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Now these are sober words, aren't they? Very solemn words. Quite clear from these words that Paul did not believe hell was an empty threat. Or that the knowledge of its existence would diminish in any way the bliss of God's people in their everlasting preoccupation with the glorified Christ. In fact, in the context of these persecutions the Thessalonians were suffering, it seems rather to the contrary that he feels the justice of God could only be satisfied, and the Thessalonians themselves only feel satisfied themselves that God's justice was satisfied, by such a dramatic reversal of fortune. It would be intolerable, Paul is saying here, to imagine that the sort of cruelty which had been perpetrated against the innocent in Thessalonica would pass unchallenged, unpunished. No, if these Thessalonian unbelievers had shut God out of their lives and persecuted his church, then it is surely appropriate that God should shut them out of his life when he blesses his church. The alternative would make a nonsense of all moral values. If there is no ultimate sanction against wickedness and godliness, then in what sense do right and wrong matter? Nevertheless, it must be admitted, mustn't it, that the penalty which Paul anticipates for the godless is very chilling. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Some seek some comfort from that phrase, everlasting destruction, speculating that the punishment Paul has in mind is an annihilation rather than an eternity of torture, as hell has more orthodoxly been viewed. Indeed, that interpretation on final judgment in recent years has been espoused by some very outstanding evangelical Christians, as some of you may be aware. For myself, I can only say I wish it were so. It would be easier to preach if it were so. But the biblical text doesn't really encourage me to think that that was actually the way the apostles thought about it. John in Revelation 20 speaks of a lake of fire in which there is torment day and night forever and ever. Jesus, the Master himself, in Mark 9, speaks of hell as a place where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. It's hard for me to understand what those words are meant to convey if it isn't an eternity of punishment. Indeed, if you examine Paul's words here carefully, he doesn't seem to me to be speaking of a cessation of existence, but rather of an exclusion from bliss. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord, he says. Now, it seems to me that's a deprivation, which one would have thought is hardly relevant to a soul which has already been annihilated. Now, the best we can perhaps say is that as creatures of time, we do not really understand eternity anyway. After all, eternal life is not mere longevity, is it? Eternal life is a quality of existence in fellowship with Christ, who is the life personified. So we may perhaps conclude that everlasting destruction, similarly, does not refer simply to the experience of never-ending consciousness of torture, but primarily to the forfeiture of that quality of existence which comes from close involvement, relationship with Christ, the life. Maybe it will not be the eternal duration of hell, which is his greatest torment. Maybe it will rather be the sense of eternal loss, which is characteristic of that. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said. Well, whatever the precise nature of this punishment of which Paul speaks, there is one thing that he is clear about, and which we, therefore, must be clear about. And that is that it's real. He has no doubt about it. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that awesome final day, he says, there will only be one place of safety. And he says with great relief and assurance, you Thessalonians have found it. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, could Paul express that assurance about you? That's the question we have to ask, isn't it? Can't run away from it when you're reading verses like this. This includes you, he says, because you believed our testimony. Does it include you? There have been occasions often when I've dealt with these sorts of unpalatable passages about judgment when someone has accused me of trying to frighten them into becoming a Christian. Well, it may be somebody here feels that accusation rising to their lips even now. Well, if so, let me tell you quite frankly, I have no desire to manipulate you emotionally whatsoever. That simply isn't me. And I certainly don't take any satisfaction from talking about this subject. But I would be failing in my duty, wouldn't I? As a pastor and as a preacher, if I didn't press upon you the seriousness of this issue. If you're disposed to feel resentful at a God who threatens you with hell, then be pleased to remember what it is you as an unbeliever have turned your back on. You've turned your back, first of all, upon conscience. For deep down in all of our hearts, we know that our Creator has a claim upon us. But as an unbeliever, you are living as if he didn't exist. You have chosen to exclude God from your frame of reference. You are turning your back on conscience, I suggest. You are turning your back, secondly, on the Bible. For God in his providence has not placed you in the middle of the jungle as a pagan with no knowledge of the Christian way. By his grace, you are here at Eden Baptist Church this Sunday morning, listening to the Bible, possibly with a Bible in your very hands. So if you reject Christianity, if you reject God's way, you cannot claim that you simply belong to the pagans who are ignorant of God. Yours is a deliberate disobedience. You are much closer to the position of the Jew than the pagan in Paul's day. You've turned your back on the Bible. But thirdly, and most importantly, you have turned your back on Christ. I want you to look at verse 8 very carefully. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He does not say, and do not obey the law of Moses. He says, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What those who perish in hell have rejected is not just the authority of God. They have rejected the love of God. Don't be under any illusions about that. It's not just his word of command. It is his message of reconciliation that they have turned their back on. Christ died on the cross to save people like you and me from hell. Why else should the Son of God go through such torture willingly? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That was the whole point of the exercise. C.S. Lewis, in his book Problem of Pain, puts it quite simply. He says, in the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do then? Are you asking God to wipe out your past sins? Are you asking God at all costs to give you a fresh start? But this is precisely what he's done. In Calvary, in Christ, that's precisely what he's done. If then we turn our backs on the love of God in Christ, of course we shall go to hell, and we shall deserve it, and we shall know that we deserve it when we go there. For if we will not be saved by his grace, what is there left to us but to be judged by his justice? Frighten you into becoming a Christian? I wish I could. Perhaps the most wonderful thing about God is that he is gracious enough and humble enough to accept men and women who come to him on such a basis, constrained by such considerations. Lewis again puts it, it's hardly complimentary, he says, to God that we should choose him only as an alternative to hell. Too true. But such is the love he has for us that he welcomes penitent sinners whose motivation is nothing more noble than that. Terror at the smell of a little sulphur in the air. Now my heart is burdened this morning that every one of us should be amongst this company which Paul says it includes you. It included the Thessalonians. He was sure about that. I wish I was so sure it included every one of you. Well, that brings us to our third section, doesn't it? A good church going through a bad time. A just God waiting for the right time. A faithful man praying in the meantime. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that opening phrase, with this in mind. It's important. Paul is saying there that his prayers for the Thessalonians were dominated by this expectation of the coming of Christ, of which he's just been speaking. With all this in mind, the knowledge that the world is going to be divided into two, and that ultimate destinies of such polar extremes are going to be fixed forever. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. I've no doubt he sometimes prayed for the sick among them. I've no doubt he prayed sometimes about their financial problems. I expect he prayed sometimes about their internal politics. I guess we're not to draw the conclusion from that opening phrase that Paul had no interest in petitions that were directed at material needs within the Christian congregation in this world. The Lord did teach us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, after all. But Paul's supreme concern, he tells us here, in his private intercessions, was that these Thessalonians should be there among that company of sanctified believers who would share the glory of Christ on the last day. He knew that the mark of saving grace was that faith and love persevered through trial. He knew that's how you could tell really regenerate, born-again, saved people, heaven-bound people. But he knew, too, that there were spurious faith and spurious love, which had no evidence of salvation in it. Sometimes the seed of the word sprang up and seemed to be healthy for a while, but then was choked by tribulation and trial. Because, as Jesus said in that parable, it had no real root in the soul. Paul didn't want it to be like that for the Thessalonians. So his great prayer is that God's power would sustain their commitment and energize their Christian action. So they went on confirming and confirming and confirming right to the end their identity among that group of people who would be there marveling at Christ. Oh, that God would give you a persevering faith, a faith that marks you out as worthy of the kingdom and guarantees that heavenly destiny. That's what I pray for. I tell you this, if we saw the universe as God sees it, if we viewed human history as God views it, I am quite sure we would realize, like Paul, that there is no greater service any of us can do for one another than to emulate the apostle in this way. Praying, not for our mutual sicknesses and our internal politics and our financial problems preeminently, but praying most of all about our eternal destiny and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But these are the things that count. Now, I'm chastened by that thought. Paul says here, he prayed constantly in this vein. He was always lifting them up to God, begging God that he would support the fragile faith of this congregation by his supernatural power so that it might be a growing faith, a persevering faith. I have to confess, I don't pray for you like that. By comparison, my prayers are halting and infrequent. But then maybe your prayers for me are like that too. Maybe the prayer life of every one of us lacks the urgency of Paul and the priorities of Paul. Why? Perhaps because we lack the inner logic of that opening phrase, with this in mind. The return of Christ was always in Paul's mind. He lived with the taste of it in his mouth. That's why he prays like this. That's why eternal things are at the top of his prayer agenda. And if we had that same taste of heaven, surely we would pray a great deal harder we would do than we do. And with eternal priorities at the top of our agenda. Now, while I was in the States just recently, down in Dallas, I heard the testimony of a man, a very dear, very gracious man. He was a campus crusade worker, only in his 40s, done an outstanding work in Washington with very high-ranking personnel in the administration there, in the government there. Just a year or so ago, he was diagnosed to have an extremely dangerous form of cancer. He'd been on chemotherapy, And he was just in that lull when the chemotherapy is over, he's feeling a little better, and he'd managed to come down and visit some friends in Dallas. But as he shared with me, the doctors had been quite frank with him. The sort of cancer he had was so dangerous that they couldn't give him a better than a 10% chance that he would be alive in 5 years' time. And he told me how he had recently taken a trip with his wife up into the Rocky Mountains to spend some time together, precious moments together, because they didn't know how many moments they would have left. And how he'd been up in the hills there, and I could sympathize a lot with his experience in a way, because I saw those mountains last year too, and they are very impressive. He said he spent a time just in meditation and prayer before one particular range of great, vast hills. He said the thought came to him as he was praying, I shall outlive that mountain. Now, isn't that a thought? Isn't that a thought to have when you've got terminal cancer? I shall outlive that mountain. Trials and tribulations are never easy, but they do bring a perspective on life that we need to have. What are our problems and difficulties but ephemeral flea bites in comparison with an eternal life which will outlive the rocks this planet is made of? Says Paul, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. But if that is so, should we not then be praying for one another like Paul does, with our eyes fixed on heaven rather than glued to our boots? If we really thought that Christ was going to burst through the heavens in blazing fire and with his mighty angels this week, would it not change your prayer life today? Of course it would. I know prayer is not the whole of our duty, but in this intervening period, while we wait for his coming, there are few things of greater importance. Shouldn't we be praying in these terms? For ourselves, for our family, for our friends, for our church, for our world. Praying like Paul does. That God's power would sustain our Christian testimony. So that Christ may be glorified in our lives now, in order that we may be glorified with him then. What was it Churchill said to those boys in Harrow? Never give up, he said. It's a necessary exhortation. Just as relevant to us as it was to the Thessalonians. For this world of ours is not becoming less hostile to the Christian faith as the years go by. I know the nature of the antagonism changes. Its strategies of intimidation become more subtle. But the enemy is no less real, and the conflict no less grueling, and the temptation to give up no less threatening for you and me than it was for them. Indeed, as we shall see next week, it's one of Paul's great purposes in this letter of 2 Thessalonians to urge realism upon the church in this regard. Evil, he says, will not be finally conquered until it has manifested itself in savagely anti-Christian form. And the nearer that history draws to its final climax, the more grotesque those manifestations of wickedness will become. That's why our motto must be the same as church. Never give up. Never give up, for only those who endure to the end shall be saved. Perseverance is a mark of grace, the mark of grace. Authentic Christianity is a Christianity that demonstrates a faith that goes on growing and a love that goes on increasing, no matter how grueling the pilgrimage becomes. And that must be our aim. But such perseverance is not of our own making, is it? It's he who began the good work in us who must complete it till the day of Christ. So if you want to find perseverance for yourself, If you long that others of your friends and family and dear ones should demonstrate Christian perseverance too, then it's not so much a matter of gritting your teeth as bending your knees. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Oh, will you pray for me? And I will pray for you. In this meantime, while we wait for Christ's coming, that is the best we can do for one another. For the end of the day, you see, eternity will prove that heaven is not full of smug braggarts boasting of how they never gave up on God. No, at the end of the day, heaven will be full of hundreds of thousands of men and women like you and me, frail, inadequate, but whose testimony is simply, he never gave up on me. Let's pray together.